As we near the end of our series on 2 Peter, we read once again this evening from 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now I call your attention this evening to verses 11 through 14. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this evening, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 14, illustrates that constant relationship found in Scripture between doctrine and life, truth and godliness. The urgent admonition set forth in this text is established upon the foundation of an equally important truth: the hope of the Christian and the manifestation of a life characterized by that hope is founded where the truth of God is believed and maintained. Truth is the indispensable basis for hope. Together, and hope, together with its brother godliness, must always adorn our adherence to the truth. Truth is the light upon our pathway, while godliness is the proof that our knowledge of the truth is not without its purpose. So the apostle writes in verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." The relationship between the reality revealed in Scripture, the contents of our Christian hope, and on the other hand, our calling to walk in holiness, to be diligent in godliness, is that which the apostle emphasizes in this text. A sound hope is not found in the way of sin. On the contrary, a holy walk is the crown of hope, and its inevitable manifestation and the proof of its reality. Of that hope, of the certainty of God's truth and the magnificent reality of God's faithfulness, the apostle had written to the church in this epistle. He had written of the nearness of our Lord's coming, because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Christ is busy gathering his church. He's long-suffering toward us, his elect people in Christ, not willing that any among them should perish among those whom he has ordained to glory, but that all should come to repentance. To that end, he leads all things. But that also means that the Lord's faithfulness is experienced by us only against the dark background of trials and difficulties and even persecution. The salvation of the church comes only through deliverance by judgment, which means that the comfort of the Christian's hope is emphatically particular. Salvation is only for those who are pilgrims and strangers in this earth. Salvation is for those who walk in the truth, for those who are in Christ Jesus, and therefore who submit to his absolute lordship. As for the unbelieving and impenitent, who walk after their own lusts and reject the precepts of Jehovah, there's nothing to look forward to except for judgment, a final and everlasting desolation. Apart from Christ, there's no hope whatsoever. That's a terrifying thought. But it's the clear teaching of Scripture everywhere. Sin, evil, and all who belong to that realm shall be destroyed. Not only that, but the apostle points out another detail. The world, this creation, as you and I know it, will also be destroyed. That we must certainly understand, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All this truth serves as the basis for our hope. We glory not in the fact that all earthly things shall pass away, but we glory in the fact that through all those things, God will establish a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There God shall be all in all, That's the expectation of all you who believe. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We proceed now to examine this text under the theme, Holy in Hope. We notice, first of all, the passing away of the old. Secondly, the realization of the new. And finally, the preparation in hope. The glorious promise, which is the object of our hope, is explained in this text, first of all, in terms of the passing away of all earthly things. In our calling to be diligent in holy watchfulness, the context here serves to emphasize one thing. The Christian's expectation and comfort are not based upon this world. You won't find comfort in this life by focusing on earthly things and earthly relationships. The emphasis of this truth is desperately necessary in this present spiritually impoverished age of worldliness and earthly prosperity. It's all too easy, especially in our youth, to judge accomplishments by earthly gain. Having a big house full of toys, having a car that reflects status, and so on. We need to remember we are pilgrims here. The older you get, the more you realize that, because time speeds up. And we realize we're not here very long. But you need to understand that too when you're young, lest you make foolish mistakes that cost you dearly. If we are to live in hope, we have to realize that our hope is not based on anything here. That's why the truth of the gospel flies right in the face of the false optimism of every form of postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that the world will gradually improve, especially under the influence of the Christian church, working social reforms and bringing the world into conformity to God's word. But the Bible repeatedly warns us and shows us the exact opposite. All hope that is based on anything in this world, including the good works of men, is a false hope. Vanity. And the very state of the world today is a solid confirmation of the Bible's teaching in this regard. We were warned in the Bible that perilous times would come. In the face of that fact, the very heart of our hope is that we believe and await that which is entirely new. A new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell. That means, inescapably, that this present world is doomed. That truth is essential. Nor is that pessimism. It is to redirect our focus on that which truly causes us to look forward in hope. From a practical point of view, it is important to understand that truth even as it applies to the proclamation of the gospel. The call of the gospel is addressed to men and women to separate themselves out of that world which is doomed. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for the time is at hand. Come out of the world and be separate. That's not physical separation. God gives us our life in this world. He gives us our various callings. He places possessions in our care over which we are stewards. He calls us to use those things to His glory. But we are to live as His people, and therefore those who are spiritually separate, that is, holy. We are to be those set apart because the world, as it is in the bondage of sin and death, is doomed. Our optimism is focused upon that which is to come, the glory of which is most certain and awaits all of us who are in Christ Jesus. But you see, that glory will necessarily involve the doing away with all things that belong to this world. The apostle speaks here of the coming of the day of the Lord. And in verse 12, this is referred to as the day of God. And the apostle writes, that day will come as a thief in the night. It is the day when the Almighty God will vindicate His name and reveal His righteous wrath upon those rebellious blasphemers who had followed the ways of the ungodly. Those who imagined that they could do away with God and live in wanton rejection of His truth will see God in Christ suddenly appear to judge them. That same day will be the day of salvation and the final proclamation of righteousness for all who are in Christ Jesus. This concept of the day of the Lord runs throughout the Bible. And it's especially emphasized in the prophecies of the Old Testament. But what the apostle points out here is that that day of the Lord does not just affect people. The whole creation is affected by the events of that great day, the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the final day of the history of this world. The prophet Isaiah also pointed to that truth in Isaiah 11 as well as Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 and following, the prophet speaks of God's promise, a promise which involves the passing away of the old. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And now Peter unfolds that passing away of the old. The heaven being on fire shall be dissolved, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. That description begins in verse 10, where the apostle tells us that the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. That noise is a rushing noise that's perhaps described by Isaiah 34, verse 4, which says that the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falling off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. You find the same description in Revelation 6, verses 13 and 14, where in the vision John saw, he wrote, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now, a scroll was a parchment that was rolled on a stick. In our day, perhaps the closest thing to that scroll would be a window shade. Now, window shades aren't used as frequently today as they used to be, but I trust that many of you still have window shades in your homes. And you children have probably learned what happens when you take hold of the bottom of that shade and suddenly let it go. Don't do that when you get home, or you'll make mother and father unhappy. But when you accidentally did that, or maybe father and mother did that, you found that that window shade snapped back up with a rushing noise. And the Bible tells us the heavens are going to be rolled up like that window shade, so that there will be not just catastrophic movement on the earth, but also in heaven. And that catastrophic movement will be combined with fire, so that the heavens as we know them will be set ablaze and dissolve. Not only so, but the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The elements of this creation shall all melt with fervent heat. All the elements that God created in forming the geological structure of the earth, all the substance of all the creatures of his creation, shall melt with fervent heat. A tremendous transformation will take place by the almighty hand of God. A transformation not unlike that which took place in the flood. We must not conceive of the description of those events as an annihilation of all things. God is not simply going to destroy everything that presently exists, though all things shall be set ablaze with the very fire that's now in the bowels of the earth. And though the elements shall melt with fervent heat, yet they shall not be destroyed. But as a goldsmith casts various articles of gold into the refining furnace and melts them for the purpose of molding something new, so the Lord will change the entire present world into liquid fire in the day of God, and will mold it again into that which has been his purpose from eternity. He's ready to renew this world which he loves. Yes, God loves the world, his people and his creation, as we read in John 3, verse 16. God loves this cosmos. And the time shall come when he will purify it with fire. But the works of man shall not enter that new creation. The products of man's genius, all the fruits of our toil, the accomplishments of science and medicine, commerce and industry, all those fascinating electronic toys and computers and so on, everything that is of man is going to be burned up. Because there must be nothing of man in that new creation. That's humiliating, isn't it? When you think, you stop to think, how much of our time is spent trying to advance ourselves in this world? It all comes to an end. when you meditate upon this aspect of our Lord's sure return, don't you feel somewhat chastised, rebuked, when the apostle reminds you that we ought to be looking for the end of all earthly things? You see, you cannot believe this doctrine. You cannot receive the Word of God without looking for the fulfillment of God's promise and expecting these things to come to pass. But how much of our time and thought and expectation do we give to the affairs of this present world? And how little do we think of that other world? Isn't it true? And yet, if we were more spiritually minded, we would realize that the world which is not seen is the real world that shall abide forever. As we read in the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the things which are not seen are eternal. The things that we see are temporal. What then must be the conclusion? Seeing that you look forward to these things, you do, don't you? Seeing that you live in the expectation that all these earthly things shall perish, what manner of persons ought ye to be? That's the question the apostle puts before us. If we believe the gospel, let's look for that which is to come. Let that expectation govern our lives and our attitudes with respect to this present perishing world. To be holy in hope, that is our calling as we view what we now see with our earthly eyes. Because there's much more to come. Oh, yes, we are optimistic about that. Isaiah, when he spoke that word of the Lord, as we read a few moments ago from Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind," continued with these words, "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." We await the realization of the new things promised us by God. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." You see, we don't look forward simply to the passing away of the old. We live in hope. The passing away of this world and all that belongs to this world is necessary for the realization of the new things promised us by our Heavenly Father. Old things must pass away that all things may become new. We look for new heavens and a new earth. From that fiery molten mass of that dissolved old creation, God shall bring forth that which is new, glorious beyond our conception. Even as the Almighty God called forth the present world by the word of his power, summoning creature after creature, so he will call forth a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Don't ask me to describe that to you. Even Scripture, in speaking of that new creation, does so in language that is symbolic. picture language because we're not able to form an accurate conception of that which is entirely heavenly. And so God, willing to give us creatures a little glimpse of that which we cannot comprehend, gives us a comparison of the new with the present. It tells us that in the new creation, there will not even be a trace of this present death. You won't find a thorn or thistle in that new creation, nor will your labor be toil and trouble. And no one shall ever say, I don't feel well. Because all the effects of sin will be gone. Sorrow, grief, and trouble will not be known. All tears shall be wiped away, because the very shadow of death shall have been lifted and dissipated by the light of God's glory. And the prince of this world, otherwise known as Satan, alias the devil, shall never enter there, nor any of his followers, because they shall have been cast out, banished forever into that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And Isaiah tells us, the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Can't even imagine that today, can we? Yes, the animals will all be represented in that new creation. All that is, except the serpent, see Isaiah 65, but all the animals shall be represented to the glory of God. But all will be different, heavenly, glorious. And therefore all those little snapshots of the new creation that are revealed in Scripture serve just to give us a glimpse of the glory that awaits us. A new heavens and a new earth. And you and I also shall bear the image of the heavenly, all because of Christ. The new creation is going to surpass the old in beauty and splendor, even as the last Adam surpassed the first. The first man, Adam, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Even as you are alive in Christ, so you are a partaker of his resurrection glory. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. All who are in Christ now shall be present with him in glorified bodies fit for that which is new and everlasting. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And you do love him, don't you? What glorious hope is set before us in the gospel. We talk about the beauty of the creation as it is at this present time. I can't tell you how often I remark to my wife about the beauty of God's creation right here. We have the privilege of living where we can stand outside and look at those snow-capped mountains. spend a couple hours driving, or even better, hiking, the beauty that surrounds us is breathtaking. And yet the Bible tells us that the beauty of this creation shall fade into insignificance in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in Christ Jesus. We can't even comprehend it, can we? And the glory of that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, is seen especially in this. Righteousness shall dwell there. That means, first of all, that everything in that new creation shall be in perfect harmony with God's perfect holiness. Now the opposite is true. We who are the children of God long for the realization of His promise exactly because we are most troubled by the unrighteousness in the world, especially as it continues to plague our old natures. We struggle with sin. Scripture teaches us, and that's our own experience, to the extent that we live in the consciousness of God's holiness, that is, the natural man is vile and corrupt. That's us. He's out of harmony with God's revealed will, God's law. We're characterized by shame and corruption and disobedience and hatred and manifold manifestations of unrighteousness. All dwell in death, the revelation of God's wrath. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell. Is that your longing, beloved? Righteousness dwells where righteousness is practiced. There will be perfect purity in that new heavens and that new earth because Christ is there, head over all. And where Christ is, there is perfect holiness, fellowship with God. That's the essence of the new creation. The heart of that city which has foundations will not be its outward splendor and beauty. The essence of His beauty will be found in the fact that the tabernacle of God is spread over it eternally. We shall know the fellowship of His love and walk with Him in perfect holiness of heart and mind forever. That's the object of our hope. And for the fulfillment of that promise, we live with a fervent desire. You do, don't you? That's the beginning of the blessed heavenly life that has been implanted in our hearts by the Spirit of the resurrected Lord. Isn't it so, beloved? Wherefore, seeing such are the things for which you long, be diligent. Strive with all that is in you, that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see, the apostle speaks of the preparation necessary for our entrance into that new creation. The preparation which comes from the hope that lives within us. seeing that you look forward to these things, seeing that this is the object of your longing, the goal of your life, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Your hope is not merely a cold, powerless shrug of the shoulders, without significance and influence upon your present life. It's a spiritual power. It's a spark from heaven that ought to set ablaze your whole life with a fervent desire to walk as citizens of that new creation. When this hope is yours, your life ought to be characterized by holy conversation and godliness. That's what the apostle tells us. Such hope, hope that's based upon the truth of God's revelation, is the basis for Christian conduct and behavior. Hope lies at the foundation of true holiness. What the Bible tells us. If we speak merely in terms of the New Testament never appeals for morality and good conduct in and of itself. The New Testament never asks men to live a good life merely for the sake of living a good life or earning something with God. Never does. The call to holiness is a call always issued in terms of this blessed hope that lives within you. So that there's nothing so contradictory as one who calls himself a Christian but who objects to the demands of holiness. Shows that the hope doesn't live within him. Peter says here, it's absolutely inevitable. If you're living in hope, you're living in godliness. If you say that the thing you're looking for is a world in which there is no righteousness and no sin, how can you continue to pursue sin now? It's a contradiction. The biblical approach to holiness is not merely a carrying out a list of rules and regulations. That denies the very teaching of the Bible. The world tries to do that. The Pharisees tried to do that. Rome tries to do that. But to live as if there's something to merit with God by living a certain way is to deny the gospel. The biblical approach is this. Does Christ live in you? You claim to be Christian. You claim you're children of God. You say you believe the gospel. You look for the coming of the day of God and the new creation. Very well. Then you're preparing for it. That follows. John says the same thing. If you turn the page over in the Bible to 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Of course, it's inevitable. If I say that the kingdom of heaven is what I desire, let me give a practical proof and demonstration of that desire. It all comes down to this, beloved. Whether or not you know yourself as a pilgrim and stranger in this earth. one who's in Christ Jesus, whose home is in heaven. When you realize that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, then you realize this present world is not your home. Oh yes, I realize how little this power of the Christian hope becomes manifest in your life and mine. We so easily live as if this is all there is. Strangers, pilgrims, does that apply to more than just Sunday? Oh, may that Christian pilgrimage be ours more and more by the power of God's Word and Spirit. Shall a man who expects his temporary house to be destroyed so that he carries nothing of it into his new home, shall such a man pay all his attention to that perishing tent? Foolishness. Shall he employ all his time and money and effort to beautify his earthly house as if he were to dwell in it forever? What about it, beloved? No, I don't mean that we are to despise our earthly callings and things. We must live in this world for a while. And in this world, we all have our callings, which we may not neglect. But when our hope is this glory, the promise of God, then the earthly will not be the object of our deepest love, and our hearts won't be set on the things below. We have here no abiding city. We seek the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that such are the things you look forward to, be diligent. Strive with all that is in you, that you may be found of God in peace, without spot and blameless, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, literally hastening the coming. How can that be? Truly, the time of that day is the Lord's time. You and I shall not change that time. But in our own consciousness, that day will be hastened, our longing the more quickly satisfied, when our lives are characterized by a holy watchfulness for the coming of that city. When we concentrate our lives unto the things of God's kingdom, when we live in peace and love one toward another, when we are imitators of God as dear children, then we shall experience day by day that we are led by God's counsel at his appointed time to be received by him into glory. Holiness and godliness serve to increase the longing and cause us to pray with ever-increasing fervency, "Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen." Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the promise and the hope that thou hast given us, a hope that is sure of its fulfillment because thou art God, faithful to us, thy people, and to thy promise, faithful to thy church wherever thou art pleased to gather her. Lord, increase our longing and increase our living according to that longing in godliness to thy name's honor and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.